So glad that you're here worshiping the Lord with us this morning. Before we open the Word of God together, would you bow with me again in prayer? Father, in these moments, we pray that you, your Holy Spirit, will be among us speaking. We thank you for your Word, that it's alive and sharp. May we hear it this morning and receive it as the living Word of God to our hearts. Meet us at your table, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you from Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. And we're going to be looking at a series of stories that are just in the flow of this part of the book of Luke. So it would be helpful if you had that passage in front of you and then kind of kept it in front of you as we move from one story to the next and see the authority of Jesus. The authority of Jesus. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31, we pick up the story in the city of Capernaum. It's not a city, really, it's a village. It's a little fishing village along the northern edge of Lake Galilee. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, and he cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. It's Sabbath morning in the little town of Capernaum. The Sabbath had actually begun the evening before. As the sun sinks down lower against the horizon on Friday evening, the Jewish Sabbath is about to begin, and so people conclude their work for the week. Tools are put away. Tasks are finished up. People make their way home. A meal has been prepared. The Sabbath tablecloth is brought out and spread over the table. The Sabbath candles are brought out and placed on the table. And the family gathers, and the father speaks the familiar words of blessing that begin every word of every day of Sabbath. He prays, he blesses his children, he blesses his wife. As the sun sets, it's Sabbath. It's a time of rest. It's a time of worship. And so when they awaken on Saturday morning and find it to be Sabbath morning, the little town of Capernaum is slow to get around. Every other morning, they would have been busy at work. The boats would have been already coming back down along the shore of the lake, and those who'd been out all night fishing would be returning. People would be out in their fields doing work there, getting the flocks out, tending the family business, all that needed to be done on a normal day. But all of that was now put aside, and it's Sabbath morning. And the village is slower in waking up, and there's really very little activity and very little sound other than the occasional bray of a donkey or the distant crow of a rooster. And families are getting to get them, they're awakening and getting ready to go to synagogue. And now increasingly people are outside and the neighbors are getting together and they're bringing Sabbath morning greetings to one another, and they walk together to the synagogue. And once there, what happens is familiar to them. They do this every Sabbath morning. And they'll gather there in that place, and a reader or perhaps the rabbi or another reader or cantor will read the Torah in that familiar, beautiful cadence that they love so much. And then after Torah has been read and blessings spoken and prayers given, then the rabbi will take the seat of teaching, and he will sit there on the raised platform in the teacher's seat, and he will begin to teach on that particular section of the Torah that was the reading for that day. And he'll do so primarily by giving lengthy quotes that he has memorized of great rabbis from the past who comment on that particular portion of the law. And he'll remind the people there in the synagogue that morning of those who've gone before and what they have to say about God's law. But on this particular Sabbath morning, there's a visitor. Jesus is there. He's been to Capernaum before. He's now adopted it as his kind of home, second hometown. And so he's known there. And this particular Sabbath, Jesus is going to be teaching. And he does that. And what strikes the people on that morning, it says in verse 32, what amazes them is his message has authority. They're not used to hearing this kind of authority. They're used to hearing their rabbi drone on and quoting other various authorities. But when Jesus teaches, he teaches as one whose word possesses authority. That's the most literal translation in that verse. His word, singular, possesses authority. Now we know that John begins his gospel by telling us that this Jesus of Nazareth is none other than the Word of God, the Son of God, who's now become flesh. And so John begins his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. So this one who's speaking in the Capernaum synagogue on this Sabbath morning, John says, is none other than the Creator God, through whom all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. Later, Paul, writing to the Colossian believers, would say to them, by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. He is before all things. He is prior to, previous. Everything else is antecedent. Everything else comes after him. He is the uncaused cause. He is the uncreated creator. He doesn't dwell in time. He dwells outside of time. He has no beginning or no end. Everything that is because he created. When we read that great Genesis account at the beginning of your Bible, we read this recurring, recurring pattern in the creation story where God said, let there be, and there was, and it was good. And he simply, by the authority of his word, calls out of nothing, the theologians speak of ex nihilo, from nothing, he calls forth his creation and says of it, it's good. So the one who's standing in the synagogue on that morning is none other than the word who has now become flesh, and he speaks with authority because, in fact, he is the ultimate, the final authority in all things and in all ways. So when they take note of his authority, they're not simply noticing that his speaking style. It's not just that he has a way of communicating that has an authoritative ring to it. It's possible to do that if you're born with a certain gift for gab and if you carry a certain poise and self-confidence and self-assurance. It's possible to stand up in front of folks and speak authoritatively whether you're an authority or not. That's not what's being said here, although his teaching style no doubt differs markedly from what they're used to hearing in the synagogue. But what they're observing is his word possesses authority. When he speaks, there is a word of authority that's unmistakable. As he's speaking, suddenly there's a man in the congregation that morning who cries out in this loud, growling, unworldly voice, ha! This is a morning, a Sabbath morning, when you didn't want to miss synagogue. Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The scripture tells us he's a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. And as this spirit, this unclean, foul, demonic spirit is interrupting the teaching of Jesus with his explanation. I know who you are. And Jesus, first of all, issues a command to this demon, be quiet. You are not permitted to speak here. You're the liar. You're the accuser. You bring blame. You cause confusion. Silence. Then there's the second command. Come out of him. Come out of him. And then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. And the people were amazed and said to one another, what is this teaching with authority and power? He gives orders to evil spirits and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. In this rural area, North Galilee, along the lakeshore there, Capernaum and Bethsaida and Nazareth and the other little villages that dot that area, the word is quickly spreading about Jesus, who speaks with authority, who acts with authority. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over demons. So if we divide this story into Acts, and that would be Act 1, then verse 38 begins Act 2. And the scene shifts now. Synagogue is over. Jesus has left the synagogue, and he's gone to Simon's house. Later on, Jesus will rename Simon, Simon Peter, and he'll be one of Jesus' disciples. But he arrives in Simon's house there, and you see in the account, to discover that Simon's mother-in-law is there, and she's suffering from a high fever. And Jesus is asked to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. There's a couple things here that are worth noting. One is that we know that Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. And he draws our attention to the fact that this is not your run-of-the-mill fever. It happens when you're not feeling well or you've been sick for a while. He speaks of it as a physician, as a high fever. This is unusual. This is not just the normal being a bit under the weather. There's something different going on here. And when Jesus is asked to help her, he bends over her. She's lying in bed, and he rebukes the fever. Now, that's not normally the way that Scripture speaks of Jesus healing people. In fact, this is the only time in any of the gospel accounts where we hear Jesus addressing an illness, speaking to it. He rebukes the fever. And it's the exact same word, that word rebuke, that was up in verse 35, although in the New International Version I'm reading from, it's translated as Jesus said sternly. But in fact, Jesus rebuked. It's that same exact word. And we'll see it again a little farther down that Jesus uses when he rebukes demons. He uses that same word again when we find him out on Lake Galilee and the storm comes up suddenly and the disciples feel threatened and they wake him up. He's in the back of the boat and he stands to his feet and it says he rebukes the wind and the waves and says, peace, be still. And instantly, immediately, they obeyed his command. Michael Card, in his, he's written a good book, so one each of the, about one of the Gospels. His book on the Gospel of Luke, called Luke, the Gospel of Amazement, he suggests that when that word is used, it probably is because there is some demonic, evil force behind the sickness or the storm. Now, we live in a world where, because of the kind of world we live in that's fallen, there's a lot of sickness around. There's germs and there's viruses and there's, you know, genetic mishaps that create all kinds of trouble. And there's just all kinds of ways in which we can find ourselves stricken with some illness or even a very serious disease. But it seems as if there are exceptional times when there is a specific demonic attack against someone that comes in the form of an illness. That doesn't happen often. It certainly has not happened normally. It's not the regular kind of thing. And Jesus doesn't treat, in his healing ministry, he doesn't treat people as people who are under some kind of demonic attack. But there are a few times, this is one of them, and actually if you look ahead to Luke chapter 13, that you discover another one of them, where Jesus is healing a woman who's been crippled for years. It says in Luke 13, verse 10, on a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. It was more than just some illness that she'd fallen to. This was a spiritual attack. And when Jesus heals her and the authorities complain about the fact that he's done it on the Sabbath, Jesus says in verse 16, "Why should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 years long years, be set free?" Satan has kept her bound. So here we are in this scene in Simon's house when Jesus rebukes the illness and she is instantly healed. In fact, she immediately reverts to her normal kind of setting, which is to be the hostess. She has guests in her house, and she not only is feeling a little better, she is instantly healed, gets up out of bed, and begins immediately to serve her guests. So it says in verse 40, we're back in Luke chapter 4, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one of them, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God," but he rebuked them. There's our word again. He rebuked them, would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Now, the sun is setting, which means the Sabbath is ending. And because the Sabbath is ending, people are now free again to move, to travel distances beyond what's permitted on the Sabbath day. And so now that the sun is setting, many people are beginning to arrive at the place where Jesus is. People with sicknesses, people with who are demonically possessed. I think what a weird scene this must have been. I mean, it's getting dark. This is a little village where there are no lights other than a few little oil lamps or a fire that you might start. But here are people coming in the darkness now, the gathering darkness, and Jesus is beginning to minister. Maybe somebody lit a few torches, or maybe somebody started a fire, but as the night goes on, Jesus is ministering to these people. It says he's laying his hands on them. They're being healed. Can you imagine there in the darkness when suddenly spontaneous shouts of joy ring out through the night and people start clapping because some loved one that they've known has been ill is now suddenly well and free and healed? And then suddenly there are these unearthly shrieks as demons are told they must leave and people are being set free. And it's just this amazing scene of Jesus being the authority. Luke wants us to see that about Jesus. Jesus is the one in whom all authority resides. I don't know whether Jesus ever got to bed that night or not, but it says in verse 42, at daybreak, he went out to a solitary place, and the people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving, but he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also. That's why I'm sent. I have a message I need to preach." The people are, of course, drawn to him because of the healing ministry, but he said, I have a message that needs to be preached. That's why I've sent. I need to go and declare that. I need to go and preach it. People are waiting to hear the good news that I'm bringing. So if that's Act 2, then the beginning of Chapter 5 begins Act 3. And now the scene shifts to the lakefront. Still in Capernaum, Jesus is there along the lakefront. It's early in the morning. The men have returned from fishing. They've been mending their equipment, drying out their nets, bailing out the boat. And while they're down there, Jesus has been drawing, a crowd has been gathering. Jesus begins to teach them. The crowd becomes so large that it's harder and harder for him as he gets backed up closer and closer to the water. And so he steps into Peter's boat and, going just a little ways offshore, continues to preach, seated in Peter's boat. That comes to a conclusion. He dismisses the crowd. He turns to Peter and says, "Peter, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch." That is not good news to Peter. He's just finished mending his equipment, getting it all dried off, getting it all put away. He has spent a difficult night catching nothing. Of the chores he's had to do that morning, one of them has not been cleaning fish. He has nothing to show for a night's work. Now, when Jesus wanted to use his boat as a pulpit, he was fine with that. Jesus, you're the preacher, I'm the fisherman. Of course, you're welcome to use my boat for a pulpit. But when Jesus wants to use Peter's boat for a fisherman, suddenly it's, Jesus, you're the preacher, I'm the fisherman. I've been out all night. We haven't caught anything. But because of his great respect for Jesus, because of all that he's seen and heard, he says, nevertheless, we'll go. We'll go just what you want us to do. We'll go out into the deep water. We'll let down the nets. But I'll tell you what's not going to happen. We're not going to have a catch. There will be no catch. Off they go. And you know the story. They let down the nets, and suddenly there are more fish, and they're able to even bring in without the nets starting to tear and the boat starting to sink. And Peter is suddenly struck by who this is in his boat. He is in awe. It's like an Isaiah chapter 6 moment for him. Remember there in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah suddenly sees a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. He suddenly sees himself in the light of the holiness and the glory of God. Peter's having such a moment in his, he knows this is not beginner's luck. This isn't just that they've stumbled onto a great place to fish. He's spent his life on this lake. He knows there's no accounting for what's just happened other than a supernatural intervention of God, a God who has authority over the fish in the lake and can gather them all in one place so that when they let down the nets, suddenly there they are. And Peter falls on his knees in that boat full of fish before the Lord Jesus because he recognizes the authority. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll catch men. And they pulled their boats up on shore and left everything and followed him. Act 4 begins in verse 12 of chapter 5, where Jesus meets a man with leprosy. And we're not told where this happens. It's just in one of the towns in that area. And there comes to Jesus a man with leprosy. Leprosy was in that day was a highly contagious disease. If you contracted leprosy, it meant you had to be apart from the rest of the community. You were no longer able to live in your own home, be with your own children, be with your own wife. You had to leave the community. You no longer could attend synagogue. You no longer were able to work to support yourself. You now became part of a community of lepers, those who shared your disease. And this man with leprosy sees Jesus, and he never asks to be healed. It says that he begged Jesus, but he doesn't beg, Lord, please, please, please heal me. He says instead, Lord, this. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. It's just a statement of faith, a fact. Lord, I know that you're the authority. And I know that if you want to, you can just say the word and I'll be clean. And Jesus says, I want to be clean. And he's healed. And then finally, in verse 17, there's the final act of this story where Jesus is now in someone's house and he's teaching. And the house is crowded full of people who are trying to get near to listen to what Jesus has. There are some men who've come bringing their friend who is paralyzed, and he's lying on a mat, on a cot, a stretcher. And they brought their friend hoping that he'll be healed. But when they get to the house, they discover there's no way they can get in the door. And like most houses in this part of the world, there's an outside staircase leading up to a flat roof. And so they go up the staircase outside, they come up with this plan, and they begin removing some of the roof tiles that are in place. And Jesus is inside that house teaching while these guys are up there removing the roof tiles. Now, I've preached through some distracting moments in my life, but nobody's ever been tearing the roof up over my head. This is, when you think about it, this is just kind of funny. You know, it's a ridiculous scene. You've got these guys with their friend on a stretcher, and they've attached ropes to the edge of the stretcher. They've gone outside, they've removed the roof tiles, and now here comes this guy on a mat, being slowly lowered as the people inside are trying to listen to Jesus. And this will get their attention. And now he's suddenly there in front of Jesus, and the guys are looking over the edge down through the hole in the roof. And people think, okay, Jesus is going to heal this guy. But the next words that come out of Jesus' mouth are not what they expect. Jesus says, Jesus saw their faith and he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law begin thinking to themselves, they're not saying this out loud, but they're thinking to themselves, wait a minute. That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin. Well, they're right about that. Only God can forgive sin. It says, Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, take up your mat and walk. Go home. And immediately he took up his mat and left. And everybody was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe. Said, we have seen remarkable things today. Luke wants us to see the authority of Jesus. He has authority over sickness. He has authority over demons. He has authority to forgive sins. Jesus is the one in whom all authority rests. Now, the way the church has given expression to that fact since the very beginning of the church is in these three words, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. And when we say that, our confession is this, that all authority belongs to Lord Jesus. He's the Lord. When Jesus left his disciples at the end of Matthew chapter 28, he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's mine. So go into all the world, make disciples, and I'll be with you to the very end of the age. Paul writes to the Philippians, and he is describing the wonderful fact about Jesus where we see both authority and humility at the same time in the person of Jesus. And he reminds us in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. And he laid aside for now some of the glory that is his by right. And he made himself, humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And that the Father has highly exalted him. And there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All those in heaven and on the earth and under the earth will have to confess Jesus is the Lord. And this morning, I want us just to remember I will give you this kind of pastoral word. We need to be reminded of that fact, that whatever is going on in our lives this morning, whatever is going on in your work this morning, whatever is going on with your health this morning, whatever is going on in your family this morning, whatever is going on in your finances this morning, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. Jesus is Lord over cancer, and he's Lord over arthritis, and he's Lord over dementia, and he's Lord over MS, and he's Lord over whatever disease or illness it is that you have been struggling. He's Lord over that. He's Lord over our flesh. And as we've struggled in our flesh with appetites and desires and lusts and the things that will entangle us and enslave us, Jesus is Lord. We have to speak that to our flesh sometimes. No, you're not the Lord. Jesus is Lord. And we have to be reminded sometimes that Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord over governments. He's the Lord over election results. He's the Lord over Supreme Court cases. He's the Lord over nations. He's the Lord over little dictators all over the world who will soon become nothing more than a paragraph in a history book. Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord. He's Lord over your family and over your home and over your children and over your marriage. He's the Lord. You see, we say that not because it's some kind of a magic formula. If we could just kind of declare this and say it right, No, no, we don't say it because it's some kind of a formula for success. We say it because it's true. Jesus is Lord. He is the authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we sometimes forget that, and we just need to once again say about our household, our family, our circumstances, our work, our finances, our health, whatever's going on there, yes, but Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? And as our heads are bowed, I'm going to ask the elders who are going to serve communion if they'll come right now. Just come as I pray. Father, I thank you for this reminder from your word this morning. And we pray that we will not wonder if it's true, but that we will say, yes, that is true. I will not listen to the doubts and the fears that the enemy brings my way, that I revert to in my own humanity, but I will this morning remember that Jesus is Lord. Lord, we say it this morning with conviction in our heart. Jesus, you are the Lord. You're the Lord here among us this morning. You're the Lord now. You always will be. So, Lord Jesus, meet us here at this place. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.